Joshua led the children of Israel over Jordan into the land of Canaan. God told them there were seven nations, we'll refer to those a little later on, seven nations, great and mighty nations, and that the children of Israel were to dispose of them and possess their land and live therein. That was the instruction God gave them, was to go in and possess that land. Very interesting to note how the book of Judges opens. Here you find the children of Israel in the land. It's all divided up. Each tribe is in its respective location. But you find time and time again in chapter 1 of this very book, Judges, they did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. In other words, instead of God's people going in and possessing the land as God intended they should, by defeating the inhabitants of the land and taking over their property, their territory, and the reason God gave such instructions, some people might say, well, that sounds mighty cruel. I have even read some of the articles, at least I did a few years ago, of this Mr. Workman, and he speaks of people talking of their God of love, and yet he says, you read in the Bible, he gives orders, annihilation of whole nations, such as the seven nations of the land of Israel. Well, that's true. But what do you do when you have a growth in a body? You remove the growth in order to save the life. And those nations were like a tumor, were like a malignancy in the human anatomy, in the anatomy of the nations of the world. And God says we're going to remove that growth. And so he told Joshua to go in and to perform the operation and dispose of these nations. To even spare, and it seems hard to read there, God said they were not to spare women nor children. Why? Because children grow up and they become adults. And those nations were so wicked, so ungodly, so depraved, and were such a bad influence, and the sore was growing. Other nations were being affected by the plague of these nations. God said, I want you to dispose of them root and branch. Because it simply means that if you don't, those children are going to grow up and become adults and perpetuate the evils of those nations until the whole world is affected. Well, instead of Joshua doing that, and the children of Israel, time and time again, it says they did not drive them out. We'll see the significance of that a little later on. Now in chapter 2, I want you to notice the opening verses. Here is, more or less, God explaining the cause of their present sorrows, the sorrows they're going to experience and have already. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, and Gilgal is figurative of the cross. That was the first place the nation of Israel came to when they crossed over Jordan, and there was here you find the angel of the Lord, and that expression, the angel of the Lord, means the angel of the covenant. It is Christ in pre-incarnation appearance. Time and time again, he's spoken of as the Lord. And if you were to turn back to Joshua chapter 5, you would find there that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua. Here was the land of Canaan out before him, and this mighty angel appeared with a drawn sword, and Joshua saw this glittering being, and he said, art thou for us or for our enemies? No doubt Joshua hoped he was for them because he could see power was in his hand. Art thou for us or for our enemies? And the angel of the Lord says, take your shoes off. You do not have a standing here before me. In other words, you as the general, the commander of the chief of the armies of Israel, you cannot defeat these enemies. They're too great, they're too mighty for you. You need divine strength. I am the commander in chief. There stood the angel of the Lord with his sword in his hand, making plain to Joshua that it was going to be God's work, and only God could do it. Joshua and the armies of Israel were not able, they were not qualified, they were not strong enough. But God says, I'll do it. You're just the instruments I'm going to use. On that occasion, that drawn sword was to be used against Israel's enemies. Now I'm going to tell you something sad. In Judges, that sword is to be used against God's people. That very sword that was used in Joshua against the enemies of God's people now is being turned against God's people themselves. You have that, I think, in one of these verses right here. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Here you have God turning his sword against his own people. Now, why was that? Just because of their sin. Instead of them going in and disposing of those people, those wicked nations, as God says they should have done, they began living among them. They began marrying with them, taking on their sin and worshiping their gods. And their sin was so great, God says, I'm going to have to use this sword against my people. Now, that's a tragic situation. God wants to use his power on our behalf and for us and not against us. But if God's people get into sin, then God's got to deal with his people. The Bible says the judgment must first begin at the house of God. And at the first beginning of us, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So you have the angel of the Lord. And here is God referring to his grace in the past as he says, I need you to go up out of Egypt. He's referring to their redemption, how he redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. And have brought you into, or unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. There's God's statement. God says, I'll never break my covenant with you. I'll whip you. I'll chastise you. I'll use the rod on you. But I'll never break my covenant with you. And as bad as Israel got, and as severe as God's punishment were, God says, I'll still stand by my covenant with you. And that to me is a precious truth you have. It's equal in the New Testament. I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. God's people may stumble, they may fall. And God will whip his people, his children. Chastised in measure they will be. Cast off forever they cannot be. He said, I made that covenant. I'll not be far from it. And so he says here, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Then he recalls his express command in verse 2. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, that is the nations I have been referring to. Ye shall throw down their altars. But now look, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? God says, I want you to make no league with them. Don't marry with them. And break down their altars. In other words, God says, I want to reign, and I want to reign without a rival. I don't want any semblance of a rival. I want the throne of your heart. I want to reign there without a rival. And here is God's language concerning Israel. He says, you have not obeyed my voice. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you're a born-again Christian, it means you're separate. God wants you to be separate and not become like the unconverted or become like those who go down to the pit. Now notice how he chastised them in verses 3 and 4. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side. And their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And it's a good thing when God's people do. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Here you have discipline, but you also have weeping, a measure of repentance. You have sacrifice, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. But I'll tell you one thing, their repentance was not deep enough. Their repentance needed to be repented of. You read that in the New Testament. A repentance that needs to be repented of. Simply meaning this, that you haven't repented deep enough. It's not real enough. It's not genuine enough. And we need to really repent of our repentance. You haven't got down to the bottom yet. You don't mean business enough. And it's like the mother and son who were standing one night and the father had gone forward to make a profession. And the mother said to the boy, Sonny, do you think your dad means this? The little fellow looked up. He said, no, Mom, he said he doesn't. He's only down on one knee. In other words, God means us to get down to this. That's a boy's way of putting things, but it was a good thing. Joshua. days of Joshua, with all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. Here's a tragic thing. In verse 7, you have a picture of what the land of Canaan was like. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. But now you have what Judges is like, verse 10. Also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation. That's the generation we're going to have to deal with. Another generation after them, which knew not the law, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, they were greatly distressed. Now here you see God's will. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges. But they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. When the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, following after other gods to serve. Bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He said, because that this people have transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. The reason I read that whole chapter, it goes to show the latter part, and it's more or less a little synopsis of the entire book of Judges. How Israel would sin, and then God would chastise them, and their chastisement was so severe, and the enemy so cruel, that God would raise up a judge. He would have mercy upon them. He would have compassion upon his people. He would look upon their suffering. And God would raise them up a judge, and the judge would deliver them out of the hand of that nation that persecuted them. And as soon as they were delivered and that judge died, back they went again into sin. It's hard to understand people acting as they act. They had 12 judges in all. And it simply means that God delivered them 12 times. And 12 times they went right back and did the same thing over. When will man ever learn? What is the parallel for us today? Have you not done something in your life? Haven't you got into a habit? And God has whipped you for it. And he delivered you and you were happy in the Lord for a few days. Then back you go again. And do the very same thing over again. Only to be brought low again. And once again call upon God. And chastened and sore, God restores. And for a little while you're up again. Then down you go again. When will we ever learn that those things will not satisfy? And we've all known what that is. More than that. Some more than others. Some of the judges ruled longer than others. 180 years. Another only 7 years. But how tragic that human nature is that way. Never seems to learn a lesson. So you have in the rest of the book of Judges that we're going to take up, when we get especially to Gideon, years of depression, poverty, and meanness, and barrenness in the life of the Christian. What did they have in the land of Canaan? They had the heavenly. What did they have in the book of Judges? They had the earthly. In the land of Canaan, which you have in Joshua, they had the fruits of the Spirit. In Judges, the fruits of the flesh. What did they have in the land of Canaan? Songs of joy. What did they have when they sinned and got away from God? Sobs of sorrow. What did they have in Joshua? Victory. In Judges, defeat. What did they have in Joshua? Progress. And Judges, decline. In Joshua, faith. In Judges, unbelief. And in Joshua, they had freedom. And in Judges, they had bondage. Here they went, back and forth, back and forth. Happy in the Lord, witnessing for the Lord, wonderful to be a Christian, and then they're down the valley. Here they are, deploring themselves and everybody else, sometimes bitter against the Lord, accusing the Lord of what's befallen when they brought it upon themselves. Then God in His grace restored. They're back on the mountaintop again. You know anything of this? That was true of the nation of Israel, and we were made of the same stuff. But we have this advantage. These people did not have the Spirit of God abiding in their hearts. Those who are born again today do. The Spirit of God is within us. Therefore, we have got the power to do what they did not have. Did not do. The Lord externally handled their enemies. But here, you and I, we have the Spirit of God within us. And we're able to conquer these things. If we're willing to be led by the Holy Spirit. But there are certain terms, there are certain conditions, as there were in this case. God says, you take your sword and go out and dispose of those people. Now, God doesn't tell us to do that today. He says, you go in and get on your knees and read my word. And fill your soul and feed your soul. Spend a little time in prayer. And if there's a meeting attended, feed upon God's word and fellowship of the Lord's people. Get out to the Lord's people. Yes, these are things God tells us. Do not take a sword and go and hew down our enemy. But He gives us certain specifications. He gives us certain things to do that we might overcome these enemies that we have. In Joshua, victory was the rule. It was victory, victory, victory. Now and again, a little defeat, like the defeat of Ai. Victory was the rule. Defeat was the exception in Joshua. But it was just the reverse in Judges. Defeat was the rule, and victory was the exception. Now, just what is your life? Some Christians do live a victorious life. Victory is the rule of their life. From day to day, they're just the same. You see them, they don't change. Day to day, victory is the rule. Now and again, they have a little defeat. They bounce right back. You see another Christian, and then defeat is the rule. Defeat. They live a life of constant defeat. Day after day, week after week, and so on. Once in a while, they get a little revival. They get a little victory. Then they go down again. Joshua, victory was the rule. Defeat was self. Judges, defeat was the rule. A victory was very self. Showing the difference between a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian. Joshua, they where the angel went to. How often did they visit there? They visited there 12 times. In verse 1, you see where the angel came from. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. And Gilgal means the cross. Here the angel of the Lord always associated with the cross. And in Joshua, 12 times Israel got back to the cross. In other words, they got back to Gilgal, the place where they judged the flesh. When you come to Judges, they only got to Gilgal twice. There's a thief. In the book of Joshua, they stayed near to Gilgal. They frequented Gilgal. That's the Christian who has the victory. Jesus, keep thee near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
The Christian who's knowing something of constant defeat seldom gets to the cross. They don't visit Gilgal very often because it means judgment to the flesh. So you have these remarkable lessons in this remarkable book. I drew your attention here to verse 10, that when Joshua died, all the elders, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. In other words, when Joshua and the elders died, why, they drifted into apostasy. Here goes to show, and here is a good place to bring out the need for good leadership. There must be good leadership in a church. Here's the responsibility of elders. As long as Joshua and those who were associated with him, who had experience, lived, Israel got along very well. But as soon as they died, and another generation came up who hadn't had the experience of Joshua, then Israel began to decline immediately. The same thing happened in the New Testament when the apostles passed off the scene, the decline set in. The apostle Paul says, referring to after his death, he says, I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. And so often it's happened when there's been strong leadership, there has been progress among God's people, there's been victory. Poor leadership leads to defeat. You take all the revivals that have been experienced in the past, some of these great revivals over in England, Wales and so on. Why are those great revivalists lived? Why everything went well, but when they died, things didn't get along very well. Here you have the need for strong leadership. Men who take the lead. Those who are leaders should be able to lift. I'm not only talking about the preacher. There should be elders in an assembly, overseers, men raised up of God who are strong in the word. They're able to supply strong leadership. It certainly shouldn't be up to one man, the preacher. He should have around him and those who know the word and are strong in the word, and they act as pillars in the church. And you have strong leadership. Capable leadership, men who know the book, men who know God. Where you have that, God's people are getting along well. But where you don't have it, you have a pitiable situation. The book of Judges might be illustrated in a simple way. Four words. Judges speaks of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rest. Starts off rebellion, then retribution. God applies the whip. Then repentance, and then rest. I think one time I told you a little story. I'm going to tell it again. At least I think I told it here. And I want to use it under those four points. A mother took her little boy to a women's meeting, and the little fellow, as they sat around in the circle, he was quite fidgety. He was jumping up and running around. But finally, she had enough of it. She was going to apply a little discipline. So she picked him up and she plunked him down good and hard and shook his teeth. She says, you stand up again and I'll take you outside. I've never objected to that. In fact, when I've heard some mothers and fathers take their young'un outside and heard them laying it on, I felt like saying amen. In other words, it's necessary. But she said to this little fellow, you sit down and stay there. And you get up once more and I'll take you out. And he dropped his lip. He said, I may be sitting down, but I'm standing up inside. In other words, there was a little unconquerable spirit in there. She hadn't conquered. You might say that rebellion, standing up inside, is rebellion. So she just takes him by the hand and leads him outside the church. And she gave him a solid application of the Board of Education on the seat of understanding. She gave him a whip. And of course, he felt it too. And he said, Mommy, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I won't do that again. And he came in and he sat down. He'd sooner stood up. Because it hurt now to sit down. But there you have the four points. You have the point of rebellion. Standing up inside. Then you have retribution. He got a good spanking. Then you have repentance. Mommy, I'm sorry. And then he behaved. There you have rest. And that's just the way God deals with his people. And that's the book of Judges. You have constant rebellion. Up and down, the restless people. Constantly disobeying God. And God says, well, I'm going to whip. And he did. Then they said, we're sorry. Then they had rest. But they had to go through the same process several times. Isn't it strange we're so slow to learn? You think that little fellow wouldn't want that procedure again, but the next meeting, like me, do the same thing. We have such short memory, but God never forgets. So that's the book of Judges as we'll see it. Now, in reference to Israel's judges, I'm just going to give you the names of them. We haven't time to go into detail. They had judges for 410 years. Othniel was the first judge. You find him in chapter 3. Ehud was the second. Shamgar was the third. Deborah was the fourth. Gideon was the fifth, and he's the one we're going to dwell on because he's the most outstanding. Tola was the sixth. Jair was the seventh, and Jephthah was the eighth. Ibzan was the ninth. Elon the tenth. Abdon the 11th, and Samson was the 12th judge. Here you have all 12 judges. I'm sure you're very familiar with Gideon and with Samson. Who were these enemies that Israel had? The enemies, you'll find them in these verses. We'll mention them time and time again as we go along. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and the Perizzites. God says, I want you to dispose of them. Now, the meaning of these names are very significant. The meaning of these nations. For instance, what does Canaanite mean? Canaanite means to worry. Is that an enemy of yours? Is that an enemy of yours? Worry? I think every Christian knows something of that enemy. Worry. Things get on your mind. You can't sleep. And there's nothing will bring the gray hairs quicker than worry. And that's the Canaanite. And he's the Christian's enemy. You know, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, as Paul tells us. Israel had to deal with literal nations. These nations. But he says to us in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, but we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are some of these invisible enemies, but they're so real, and they're so cruel, and so hard to handle, so difficult to kill? Worry. That's the Canaanite. Worry. Well, you've got to use the sword on these enemies. How are you going to kill them today? Not with a literal sword, but I'll put in your hand a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you'll find it over in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. You take this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But listen to what it says. When worry comes to you, here's the sword to slay it with. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, lest your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or garrison your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. There's the sword. To slay that Canaanite. That enemy, worry. What were these Amorites? What does their name mean? What were they given to? Talkers. Talkers. You know, David said in Psalm 141:3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. You know, Lord knows the danger that little thing can do, that he's put two doors in front of us, the teeth and the lips. Behind double bars. And James in chapter 3, he devotes just about a whole chapter on that little thing known as the tongue. He said it set on fire of hell. Man has tamed every beast, but he hasn't been able to tame the tongue. And he speaks scathingly of the tongue and the damage and the harm the tongue can do. Talk. Gossip. Critic. Those who slander and sneer, that's an enemy. There's no greater enemy in a church than these Amorites are prophets. God would have us to take His word, the sword, and deal with that enemy. To deal with. Then you have another one, the Hittite. The Hittite means fear. Fear. You know anything of this enemy? The enemy of fear. As President Roosevelt said so ably, we've nothing to fear except fear itself. Yet fear possesses us. But perfect love casteth out fear. There's the sword to use on that enemy fear. You read over in 1 John, perfect love casteth out fear, for fear hath torment. Fear will torment you to death. The thing is, these enemies I'm referring to, these spiritual enemies, they won't kill you. But they'll make you wish you were dead. Fear. There's nothing like fear to grip. Well, you can get rid of that fear. The sword to use on it is God's perfect love. If God loves me, He'll watch over me, He'll care for me. What have I to fear? Perfect love casts out fear. Then the Hivite. The Hivite, their name means deceit. Deceit. Do you ever practice deceit as a Christian? Deceive another Christian? That's an enemy. God wants you to dispose of that enemy, and He gives you a verse over in 1 Peter 2:1 relative to deceit. He wants you to use the sword, His word, against that little enemy, deceit. Then you have the Girgashite. They mean worldliness. Is another enemy. Worldliness. What do you read in 1 John 2:15? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you're to take the sword, and when worldliness gets into your life, for worldliness is an enemy, and it'll rob you of fellowship with God. Take you to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and apply it. No, I can't do those things for Christians. I'm not going to do it. Worldliness. There you have the Girgashite. Then the Jebusite. The Jebusite means pride. That's the meaning of his name, pride. And they were a proud people, proud nation. They lived up to their name. They were very proud, these Jebusites. Pride. There's another enemy. God has no use for pride. The proud He seeth afar off. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. And He tells us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that He shall lift you up in due time. Pride. That's an enemy. Maybe pride of face, maybe pride of grace, maybe pride of race, pride of a lot of it, pride of place, pride. Thinking yourself better than someone else, looking down your nose at another who's been redeemed with the same blood of Christ as you. Looking upon someone else inferior than you, on a lower plane, yet they cost God just as much as you. So here's another enemy, pride. Let's slay it. The parasite. The parasite means self. They were selfish. Selfish people. Grabbing everything and giving up. That's another trick, another enemy a Christian's got to be on his guard against. Selfish. Ministering to self. Just interested in self. It's what I want, not what the other person needs. It's what I want. That's selfish. I suppose some of you saw the program last night on the government's report on tobacco. I hope you learned a lesson from it. But I want to say this. If some of you quit your tobacco, and I hope you do, after seeing that program and the definite, decisive link between cigarettes and cancer, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for giving up that habit for fear of catching cancer and not giving it up out of love to Jesus Christ. Far better give up a habit out of love to Jesus Christ than give it up because you're afraid of catching cancer. If you give it up for fear of catching cancer, Christ gets no glory out of that. If you give it up out of love to Him, you'll glorify Him. You'll please. But I thought of that Kentucky senator. And when he was asked a few questions
I never thought of anything or heard of anything coming from a high official so stubborn.
Oh, he said, why? What would happen to Louisville? All the people do there is work in tobacco. In other words, let the rest of the world die as long as Louisville lives.
He wasn't thinking of the national health. He was thinking of Louisville or Kentucky, where he came from, and the next election. I was surprised to see a high official expose his littleness in such a manner. Selfish thinking of self. What about these enemies that you and I are confronted with? What an inheritance is ours if we drive these enemies out, if we kill them? What is our inheritance? What is our reward? Rest, fellowship, service, victory. If not, what did we read? God says, if you don't kill them, I'll leave them and use them as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your flesh to stick vex you all the days of your life. He gave them a choice. Israel, you kill those enemies. And if you don't, then he says, I'll leave them there. And they'll be there to be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your flesh to vex you all the day of your life. The thing to do, Christian, is kill those enemies. Not let them vex you all the days of your life. Know something of victory. God has put into your hand the sword, the ammunition, the artillery, with which you can deal with these enemies, these foes of your spiritual life. Happy will you be if you kill those enemies and live a life of victory, a life of peace and joy in the presence of the Lord. He wants to use you and he will use you. But I say it's entirely up to you and what you do with these enemies. Don't spare them. You know, if you go into this story, which you might say more about next Sunday night, and we will as we get into Gideon. I haven't fully covered the background. We may say a little more about these nations. I think I've said enough for you tonight to know that it doesn't pay to spare the flesh. It doesn't pay to spare these enemies. They're enemies of God as well as enemies of you and me. I hate them. I detest them. I deplore them. If I could handle them with these physical hands, I'd do it, but I can't. They're spiritual fools. They've got to be handled spiritually. Got to be handled through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In measure, I'm acquainted with this blessed book and know how to use it. Take a little military training in God's Word. Know how to use this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And use the ammunition he's put into our hands to defeat these enemies. We can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's what the Bible says. More than conquerors through him that loved us. We might live a happy, triumphant, Christian life, a life of peace and joy and fruitful service, a life that others envy, a life that leads the unsaved person to come to you and say, what's the secret? Why is it you're so happy? Why is it you don't succumb to this and you don't do that? Like some poor, deranged mental person said, well, I'd sooner die than give up my cigarette. Well, that fellow certainly had poor ambition. That's all he had to live for was tobacco. He was mentally deranged. There's much more to live for than that. Live for Christ. Live to the glory of God. Live to help others who need the Savior. Plenty of people who need help. Plenty who need your assistance. Don't just live for yourself. And you'll be a happy person if you learn the secret of living for others.
Thank you, Mr. Wilson, and dear radio listener, do not miss tomorrow's installment in this interesting study of the Book of Judges.